Now, the Interpreter Show with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
To just recap what we said, we're doing the crucifixion this week in Come Follow Me, covering Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. These are great scriptures. We're really excited to talk about them. It is coming to the climax of the atonement or passion of Jesus Christ, which consists of, you know, his life, his ministry, his suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection that reconciles us to God, allows for our own resurrection, forgives us of our sins, and helps us overcome our trials and infirmities. So let's maybe start off just kind of going through what these chapters discuss. And I don't know if either one of you want to overview or otherwise, I can kind of recap what some of these chapters say. There are significant differences between the four accounts we have of the crucifixion. But to start off with, we should probably start off with Mark, because he's our earliest gospel and he's kind of the base for our other accounts of the crucifixion. We've already, Jesus Christ has had the Last Supper. He has given a beautiful discourse to his disciples. In John, he gave the intercessory prayer. Judas hands him over to the Jewish authorities, They try him in the night of Maundy Thursday among the Jewish authorities. And then the next day, the next morning, they try him before Pilate, the Roman governor.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of where we start off in this narrative. Jesus comes to Pilate, and the Gospels have different ways of talking about it. But basically, Pilate talks to Jesus. He prosecutes him a little bit. He examines him and basically finds that, I don't understand why you're here. I don't find you guilty. I don't understand what your treason is, what your sedition is, because that's kind of what the Jewish authorities were pushing, that he's being seditious, because they are trying to push for an execution as opposed to just a regular punishment for a petty crime. And so after he is tried before Pilate, he presents Jesus to the Jews, to the people outside, and the Gospels recount that it's a tradition for them to, for Pilate to release a prisoner on the Passover as kind of a conciliatory, peace offering to the Jews during this time, because he knows it's sacred to them. And the Jews choose Barabbas over Jesus, and the Jews end up demanding that Jesus Christ is crucified as opposed to just chastised.
And of course, and this may be something people are already aware of, but there's a little bit of a pun in the name Barabbas.
Yeah, I need to talk about that.
Because the name Barabbas means son of the father.
Bar meaning son, and yeah. Abbas meaning father.
And, Abbas being the same word. When you look back in Gethsemane and you see the Savior pray and it says Abba, Father, right? That's what Abbas and Barabbas is. So there's kind of a little bit of an allusion here, because we all know as Christians and as Latter-day Saints, the real son of the Father is Jesus Christ. And usually the name Barabbas is actually a little unusual, because usually if you have Bar in a name, you're going to have not just the Father, you're going to have the actual name of your father.
Like Johansson means, son of Johann, or Johnson, son of John, is kind of where that etymology of that last name comes from. And we see in Jesus calling Peter, son of Bar Jonah,
the son
of Jonah.
Yeah, exactly. And I was going to bring that up, that, Peter is Bar Jonah because he's son of Jonah. And that's usually what you'd expect in Jewish society at the time. But this criminal's name is given as Barabbas, son of the father, representing the people's kind of, there's kind of this irony being played on by the gospel writers in the people choosing the wrong son of the father, right? They choose Barabbas instead of the true son of the father in Jesus.
Yeah, and I don't know. I haven't looked into this, so this is Gospel According to Jasmine. But, maybe there's something of just like a placeholder name going on there. like, you know, Mr. So-and-so, sure, son of a father, you know, some guy.
Mr. So-and-so being kind of funny because that's, we mentioned Stephen Smoot's blog, Polony Alimony. That's what Polony Alimony means. It's Hebrew for like, oh, so-and-so.
Mr. So-and-so. In Spanish, we say fulano de tal.
So, yeah, I don't know if there's anything there. I haven't read anything on that, but just something that popped in my head. But after Barabbas is released and Jesus Christ is chosen to be crucified, at that point, Jesus Christ is, this is after he's already been scourged, he then gets condemned to execution, and he walks through the streets carrying his cross. And after he carries his cross to the place of crucifixion, he is crucified. And then you also get accounts of the words that Christ says on the cross, words that some of his followers say to him or to each other, what the Roman soldiers say, and you've got all of those sayings that make up all of what creates this such a dramatic scene. And of course, the drama of that scene is heightened by the fact that some of the accounts depict that there is thunderings, lightnings, there's a great tempest coming about at the time of Jesus' death. And not only that, almost every single account makes a point to mention the rending of the veil in the temple. And that is an incredibly symbolic, really powerful climax of the death of the Son of God, renting open the presence of the Father.
Before we go any further, I do believe our friend Hales has just joined us by phone. Is that you, Hales?
That is me.
Ah, Hales. Wonderful. How was your flight?
Noisy.
Are you feeling a bit jet-lagged?
Well, it was only from Illinois to Las Vegas at this point, I'm not yet sleep-deprived in any substantial way.
That's good. That's good to just bring you up to speed. We are we're just starting our Come Follow Me segment. Jasmine has been giving a breakdown of the narrative here, talking about the trial
plot
and
point,
yeah,
the
trial
and
crucifixion of Christ.
And so that basically kind of sums up the basic plot points that we see through the Gospels after the crucifixion. Joseph of Arimathea comes and advocates to Pilate to possess the body of Christ. Then they put him in the tomb, and that's kind of where the cliffhanger ends off until we get the next episode at the resurrection.
Which is the next lesson, so we don't get to talk about it.
Yeah, unfortunately.
So now that we have the basic plot arc of what happens during these chapters, I wonder if it might be instructive to point out some of the differences between the accounts, because each account portrays the crucifixion distinctly and with its own flavor and is trying to pull out different things about what they want readers to know about Jesus Christ.
Before we actually jump into that real quick, I just wanted to mention something about the carrying of the cross. I know sometimes people might imagine that as literally carrying the whole cross. I've even seen sculptures that portray it that way. I actually recently read a book by Shimon Gibson called The Final Days of Jesus. He's an archaeologist. He's been digging in Jerusalem for decades. And, you know, one of the things he talks about is the archaeology of crucifixion. They've actually excavated graves that turned out to be of executed, of crucified criminals, and they've got nails still in their feet.
I believe it's
or whatever.
Only one excavation that I know of that had
that
one grave.
That's true. There's only one where they've actually found that, and they know he was crucified in part because they have part of a nail still stuck in his bones around his ankle. But, he also goes through some of the different historical sources. He talks about how all that would have been carried is the horizontal crossbeam. And actually, we were just listening to a podcast where Gay Strathern, a Latter-day Saint New Testament scholar, also talked about this. It's just the horizontal crossbeam that the criminal would carry on their back. And that was a standard procedure to make them carry that up to their execution site.
That's a good point. Maybe before we launch into some of the literary differences, we should spend a little time talking about the mechanics of crucifixion, the history behind it. As you mentioned, we were listening to that podcast by Gay Strather, the New Testament scholar. Do you remember anything from that podcast you'd want to share about the mechanics of crucifixion, the gruesomeness, the horrificness?
Well, a few things, both from that podcast and also, again, from my reading of Shimon Gibson's book. He talked about, both him and Dr. Strathern talked about the various ways crucifixion was executed. We kind of have a standard.
Executed. Yeah. Pun not intended.
Really gruesome pun not intended. They talk, we kind of have a standard vision for it because, you know, the only crucifixion we ever really think about today is that of Christ. And we have
standardized artwork that depicts the crucifixion of Christ.
But there was actually quite a variety of ways they would do this. Sometimes they would, they use nails. They would also just sometimes tie you to the cross. Lots of times they used a combination of nails and tying you to it. Nails could go in your feet. They could go in your hand. They could go in your wrist. They could go in your ankle. That one excavated crucified individual that Jasmine and I mentioned earlier, the nail that they found there was actually in his ankle bone. And so he had been nailed to the cross through his ankles.
His ankles kind of straddling the bars, being placed on top, like we usually see in artwork.
Exactly. And because his ankles were straddling the bar, his legs were straddling the bar, he had no foot support, if you will, to hold him up. And so they actually, I don't know how to describe it without a visual, and this is the radio, so you're just not going to get the visual. But they actually, you know, his arms actually had to go up and over the crossbeams and then be lashed to it to hold his body up.
Like hanging out in a hot tub.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And just really gruesome. Gay Strathern mentioned how Cicero and others of polite society didn't believe you should even talk about or acknowledge crucifixion because it was this really gruesome
Roman
thing.
Polite society.
Roman polite society, of course. It actually kind of struck a chord with me today because there's so much. I don't want to go on a political crusade here, but there are a lot of gruesome practices that we kind of keep out of sight and out of mind today. That no one wants to act, that few people beyond activists for specific causes want to actually confront and deal with and grapple with the ethical implications of our lifestyle.
I mean, you don't even have to get political to acknowledge that in, you know, developed Western society, death itself is really put away,
it's
put out of sight.
It's sterilized in a lot of ways.
We don't slaughter our own animals for the most part. We try to make death of our relatives as, you know, sterile as possible. We don't often watch people die. We often, if you're not in the armed forces, you don't understand the horrors of war. It's
right.
Always offshore, not on our soil. And so, yeah, there's, as a whole, we're pretty separated from death in a lot of ways. And once our relatives die, we often hand them to, like, a mortician, and they take care of everything. We're not the ones always dressing and tending and caring and being the ones to bury our loved ones like we were several hundred years ago.
Right. And that was kind of a luxury back in Roman times. You had to be pretty high class society to be able to ignore the gruesomeness of death and the kinds of things that were going on, like crucifixion.
Wonderful. So yeah, as you mentioned, we have some archaeological evidence for crucifixion and how it might have been done. Pretty horrible. From what we understand, it's crucifixion itself is execution by suspension, and it was a form of torture. I mean, if they wanted to just kill you, they could just behead you, they could stab you, they could do all sorts of things, but the purpose of this was to prolong pain and suffering because it was not just to punish the individual, but to be an example for everyone else to not be a wrongdoer as well. And so, while the pain was excruciating because they were suspending your arms, your hands, your feet by either nails or ropes, that wasn't going to kill you. It was just going to be painful because you're not going to die by having your hand punctured.
That was
going
to humiliate you.
Right. It was the death comes from the asphyxiation. As you're suspended, your arms are elevated for so long. After a while, your rib cages can't support your lungs anymore, and you'll eventually, like, your lungs will collapse, essentially. And it's pretty horrifying, and it's slow and painful. And one of the notable things was that Jesus' death was so quick. He wasn't on the cross for several days. It was only for a few hours.
Why don't we, that's a great, you know, some historical and archaeological context there. Hales, do you have any thoughts or insights on these chapters?
So I was reading over them on the way here in Wayman's New Testament, which had a number of interesting things. He, in his footnote, mentioned a number of the differences between the accounts, but most of them were pretty minor and sort of about framing or circumstances. One of the interesting things was about the death of Judas. He obviously realizes that he's done wrong when Jesus gets turned in and goes and tries to return the money to the chief priest, but they won't take it back and are at a loss momentarily for what to do with it, because they can't put it in the temple treasury because it's blood money.
Right.
And so they go and buy a field to bury strangers and foreigners in and so forth. And then Judas goes and hangs himself, or in Acts, his bowels burst asunder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, speaking of gruesome deaths, my goodness.
Yeah, so, yeah, they kind of have a lot of them in this particular section. One of the interesting things in that situation, though, is just wondering what was going through Judas's mind, because it can't reasonably have been the case that he just now figured out Jesus was innocent and that he was betraying the innocent blood.
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder, and I've heard other people wonder this aloud, whether Judas had some notion that perhaps Jesus was more or less invincible, and that he would somehow get out of this using his miraculous power finally.
So maybe,
it makes me wonder if he thought there was going to be some escape so that he could keep the cash and keep the Savior.
or maybe he even conceived of that by betraying him that he was going to bring the Messianic age, bring the Messianic age about by forcing him to kind of expose himself, do exactly what some of the mockers at the cross were saying, and you know, if you're really the Messiah, get yourself down and show us your power,
kind of thing. Satan tried to tempt him to do in the wilderness.
Right. He could very well have just believed that was what it was going to take to make it happen.
Oh, I think that's absolutely valid. I mean, this might have very well been Judas's extremely ill-advised Peter, get off the pot moment.
Your point, Hales, is very interesting. I do think we have evidence in a lot of the Gospels that the disciples didn't think Jesus was going to die. Despite the number of times Jesus prophesied about it, the disciples, particularly in Mark I'm thinking of, are continually confused at the fate of Jesus. He can't die. He's the Messiah. And so that is an interesting point you bring up, of if that was kind of what Judas is thinking. But, at the end of the day, it's speculation, but certainly interesting.
Sure.
To
amplify your point a bit more, Jasmine, his apostles aren't just confused. They're arguing with him about it.
Right.
They're constantly saying, no, you're not going to die. Stop talking like this. Peter especially.
Yeah.
Until Jesus is finally like, get thee behind me, dude. Or, well, Satan.
It's an equivalent.
Yeah.
Dude, Satan's, guys.
Yeah, I think...
Dude, where's my car?
I think that you were making... I don't know if you were making this point, Hales, but this is something that Thomas Wayman brings up there's a video on YouTube of Latter-day Saint New Testament scholar Thomas Wayman, who's a classics professor at Brigham Young University, who did an interview with Carol Givens, who is currently working is he with the Maxwell Institute now?
Yes.
Right, who's working with the Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholarship. They had an interview, and Wayman talks about his new study Bible that he's brought out for the New Testament, available at Deseret Book. He's talking about, through his research, he sees how Christ doesn't preempt, doesn't necessarily... We usually have this idea, I think, as Latter-day Saints, that Christ knew all along what he was going to do, and he knew exactly how things were going to play, how his mission was supposed to be accomplished. But you know, the Gospels kind of take, I think, have different tones, in the sense that there's Gospels that kind of portray Jesus as knowing all along as to how he knew what was going to happen, and then there's others that suggest that he doesn't know. There's one that suggests he does know what's going to happen, that he doesn't know. And I think that's kind of this tension that that we find, that the apostles are like, no, you're not going to die, but then, you know, Jesus prophesies of it. And so it's interesting to note that, and it's interesting to be under that type of assumption, that Christ doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but once it does come, then he offers the great sacrifice. Then he gets to fight for us.
Yeah, definitely. And Hales, just in case you're a little confused, that was Spencer Marsh.
I saw in the text thread before that, yeah, he was coming. So yeah.
Okay, yeah, he's filling in for the venerable Stephen Smoot.
Yeah, Neil, Jasmine, and Hales all let out a collective sigh once they found out that I was coming on to the show.
Stephen,
it wasn't that you were coming on; it was that Stephen wasn't coming on.
Yeah,
yeah, we're all relieved. Gosh, that Smoot guy. Hales, yeah. Did you have anything else on that or another topic related to it?
Not a lot. On the Judas thing, if I remember right, there's a JST that kind of reconciles the two and has him, I think, hang himself and then have his bowels gush out. But it is interesting because, I, as gruesome a death as it is, it's also a fairly specific gruesome death. And it's probably almost an archetypal death of the sort one might expect for betraying the Lord in various ways.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, and you mentioned the different accounts of his death and the differences there, which maybe helps us segue into what Jasmine brought up earlier, which is to maybe look at some of the differences we find in the gospel accounts and just talk about why those are there or how we can deal with those, maybe.
Right. I think one of the big, most important differences between the Gospels is the difference between the synoptic accounts of the crucifixion and John's account of the crucifixion, because they take place with different timelines, with different chronologies. They're happening on different days. Well, the crucifixion isn't, but the liturgical calendar is different in between the two of those. In the synoptic Gospels, you have Jesus on Thursday celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and he appropriates that as the Last Supper, and he institutes the sacrament using a lot of that similar imagery. And then he is crucified the next day on Friday, theoretically. And so the Passover is used as the segue into sacramental imagery in the Synoptic Gospels. In John, however, the Last Supper isn't portrayed as the place where the sacrament is instituted. While John has bread and wine and water imagery all throughout his gospel, he doesn't actually have an institution of the sacrament, because the Passover doesn't take place in John until the Friday of the crucifixion. Because John is trying to really drive home that idea that Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And he makes that point by saying, when Jesus was crucified, that at that hour, the lambs were being slaughtered at, mm-hmm, the temple. And so you get the idea that John is trying to really drive home the idea of Jesus Christ as the Paschal Lamb by having him sacrificed at the same time that the lambs are being sacrificed for the Passover, and that Jewish families all over Jerusalem would be eating the Passover meal that evening with their families, which is why, right, they needed to hasten him off the cross, whereas the Synoptics take a slightly different approach and have him being crucified the next day after that first Passover meal.
And I think maybe this is a good moment to mention for people who may be interested, a paper by Jeff Chadwick, who is a Latter-day Saint archaeologist who has worked in Jerusalem, and, well, he hasn't worked directly in Jerusalem, I don't think. But
very close by.
Very close by. Yeah.
In Biblical Gath.
Biblical Gath, yeah. So he's worked, he's been digging in Israel and Palestine for a long time. And he has a paper on the death date of Christ, and he is specifically talking about this issue of the day Christ died. He tries to address the difference in John on the one hand and the synoptics on the other, and come up with a solution and a reconciliation there. So
he brings in the Book of Mormon too, right?
And yes, he does. He brings in the Book of Mormon. He's trying, you know, he brings in obviously archaeology and historical sources and astronomy and all kinds of stuff. But he's trying to work out the exact day that the Savior was crucified on. He concludes that rather than a Friday, as most scholars believe, that it was actually the Thursday the Thursday before, that it was April 6th, A.D. 30.
That convenient.
Wow. Yeah.
So
if you want to learn more about that, that paper is published by BYU Studies. If you go to the BYU Studies website and just search Jeff Chadwick, you'll probably be able to find it. The death date of Christ.
But we also, Book of Mormon Central has published a NOI discussing that very topic,
right,
as well, where we've condensed it, shortened it, added illustrations and a nice video to kind of summarize that very cool insight for you. So you'll find it on the Book of Mormon Central website as well.
And that NOI has a really great graphic that Jasmine created.
Well, since we're flattering people, that article was written by Neil.
but that makes it... That may be something of interest to people, especially if you're wondering, because I know Chadwick spends quite a bit of time talking about this different chronology of the synoptics versus John, and he has his own way of reconciling it. I'm not going to spoil it for you. Go read the article and learn about it. But you know, the point is there are ways that some very bright minds have looked at these problems and reconciled them.
Yeah. Another point that I was just thinking about with the crucifixion is earlier I mentioned that its purpose was to be an example, not just to punish the criminal, but to deter other people from doing it. And so in our artwork, we typically portray the crucifixion as being up on a hill. You know, there is a green hill far away without a city wall, being far away, being on a hill, being alone. And we have him being high up on a cross and all of his followers around him. Well, the idea of being an example is usually crucifixion was happening on very busy roads. They wanted these to be seen. They were public examples. And so
right.
While it may have been outside of the city walls proper, it would have been on a frequented and high traffic thoroughfare.
Mm-hmm.
And the cross itself probably wouldn't have been quite as tall as we often portray it as being, you know, like 6 feet in the air above your heads and everything, because that is just logistically very difficult. You don't need to worry about a guy getting off the cross because he's nailed to it. So they typically weren't super, super tall. I mean, they'd be a few feet off the ground, but not over your heads necessarily. And one thing I noticed as I was reading the passages today and pondering about them was that they noted that the women are almost always mentioned as being afar off. They're not, like, right around the feet of Jesus where they could practically, like, you know, get his spit and sweat on them. But they're afar off because likely as Jewish women, they're, you know, just like Roman high society wouldn't be troubled with the gruesomeness of execution. Women also, you try not to expose them to violence in the first century Judah, and so they would have probably been farther off than we also depict them in artwork. Not to critique artwork, because art serves a very different purpose than history. But, you know, it's always good to consider how it actually may have happened as opposed to how we traditionally see it portrayed. Now, one interesting thing, as far as differences in the gospel accounts, is sometimes they call the place where he was crucified Golgotha. Sometimes they call it Calvary. Basically, we don't know exactly where Jesus Christ was crucified, but we have some pretty good guesses. Traditions go back pretty early on to the mother of Constantine the Great, identifying certain places where the life of Jesus Christ happened, and she identifies this one location, which is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, as the place where Jesus Christ was crucified.
Yeah, well, and before we get too far into that, you mentioned Golgotha and Calvary. I thought it would just be helpful for our audience to clarify. Those are actually, they're both names that mean place of the skull or something like that. It's just Calvary is, well, they're both English names, really, but Calvary is...
Transliterations, I think.
Yeah, Calvary is derivative of Latin, and Golgotha is derivative of Aramaic. And so that's just kind of where you get those two different names. They're not actually different names. They're just different.
Both of them kind of hold this definite of place of the skull.
Yeah, they mean the same thing. Just different languages, language backgrounds for the two. You know, a Roman would have called it Calvary, and a Jew would have called it Golgotha, basically.
So, Neil, you've done some Latin. Can you tell us anything more about Calvary as a word?
not off the top of my head, I'm afraid. No, unfortunately.
Okay, fair enough.
Well, I'd love to hear all of your thoughts and your own reflections and meditations on the crucifixion itself at some point during this hour, because it's a crucial, that's also a pun not intended, part of our atonement theology.
Oh.
Crucial. They come from the same etymology. I guess that's kind of a nerdy pun.
Yeah, I heard it.
We're all nerds. But I've been doing a lot of research this week for Book of Mormon Central, actually, and so I've had time to really think and learn about where Latter-day Saints get their traditions about Gethsemane versus the cross, because it's kind of it's a pretty unique feature of Latter-day Saint theology that we put a lot of emphasis on Gethsemane when we talk about the atonement, that the cross and the crucifixion was necessary for Jesus Christ to overcome death, and that it was a sacrifice for sin, but He suffered for our sins and our infirmities and our pains and our sorrows in Gethsemane. And so I was just really intrigued where we get that idea. And on a surface level, it's easy to understand where we can substantiate those ideas, because we find them in the Book of Mormon and in Luke and in D&C. I mean, we get the idea that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins in Gethsemane in Luke 22, verse 42, when it says, "And his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground." That's kind of, and that's a special reading that LDS or Latter-day Saints applied to it, because there's actually kind of a textual variant there where some of the earliest manuscripts don't have that scripture. However, as Latter-day Saints, we often rely on the Book of Mormon and other restoration scripture, because Mosiah, or King Benjamin in Mosiah 3:7, also talks about how Jesus will suffer and bleed from every pore. D&C 19:18 says that if they do not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore. And so we have two other places in Scripture where we have this idea of Jesus suffering so much and so intensely that he's bleeding from every pore. He's excreting a bloody sweat, which is a gruesome idea, and that's kind of where we get our basic idea of the suffering in Gethsemane. But I was really interested to learn about how it's developed over the years, and how the Book of Mormon actually focuses a lot more on the death of Christ than I ever would have assumed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
While we as Latter-day Saints often focus on the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane, the Book of Mormon celebrates and teaches about the atonement of Jesus Christ in terms of his death. The death and the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, as Aaron says in the Book of Alma, the suffering and death of Christ atoning for our sins, as Moroni says.
Right. Well, and even when Nephi has his vision in 1 Nephi 11 through 14, and he sees the life of the Savior, he sees the life of Christ play out. He sees, specifically in 1 Nephi 11:33, he saw that Christ was lifted up upon the cross, right, and slain for the sins of the world. He never sees, at least he doesn't, if he does see it, he doesn't tell us anything about Gethsemane. for Nephi, he sees the sacrifice on the cross and sees that as being slain for the sins of the world.
Yeah, it's super fascinating that while we have that scripture in Mosiah about Jesus bleeding from every pore, that's really the only place the Book of Mormon alludes to Christ's suffering as we interpret it in Gethsemane. In other places, such as in Alma 7, we hear about the Savior taking upon himself the suffering and pains of the world, but we don't get specific references to what we would interpret as Gethsemane sufferings, except there. Everywhere else, it's all about the death of Christ and how that is the sacrifice. That is what reconciles us to God, that he is the Paschal Lamb on whom the sins of the world were imputed, and his death is what saves us from our sins, reconciles us to God, helps us overcome death, etc., etc. It's a beautiful, powerful thing that I never recognized until I was searching the Book of Mormon for teachings on the atonement and realized that Gethsemane is surprisingly absent, but the crucifixion is right at the crux, if you will.
Yeah, and I definitely, I mean, we don't necessarily want to downplay the crucifixion by any stretch of the imagination, or, I mean, Gethsemane by any stretch of the imagination, but at the same time, we want to make the point that it's been the cross, the crucifixion, has been downplayed maybe a little too much in our tradition. Our scriptural canon certainly supports the importance of the cross and the crucifixion. Obviously, the New Testament and the teachings of Paul, which is where a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters get their emphasis on the cross from. And, you know, sometimes we've even been criticized by our fellow Christians and not considered Christians because we lack an emphasis on the cross. But like you said, you go through the Book of Mormon and it's very profoundly there.
There's over 39 references to the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ as are the redemptive vehicle, as opposed to, you know, that only one reference that we would interpret as being part of Gethsemane. But, you know, the Nephites who, while Nephi himself may have been familiar with the execution method of crucifixion, Nephites in general probably would not have, being, you know, hundreds of years in the New World. And we don't have any evidence as of right now of crucifixion in the New World. But at the same time, they did understand sacrifice. They did understand death. And that was what was really important to the Nephites.
Right. Yeah, definitely.
One thing that I thought was interesting as I'm learning and discussing about all these scriptures in the Book of Mormon about crucifixion was, well, how do our church leaders interpret them? How have they interpreted them over the years? And I was really interested to see that while from the very beginning we have always, you know, placed a lot of reverence on Gethsemane, there was a lot more emphasis on the crucifixion and the importance of the death of Christ as being the vehicle for salvation and redemption in the early church. I mean, Joseph Smith preached about the death and crucifixion of Christ being the important sacrifice. That was the sacrifice, not necessarily specifically Gethsemane. But over the years, we get more and more people taking those scriptures in Mosiah and DNC 19 about the bleeding from every pore and slowly developing an idea through revelation, inspiration, that Gethsemane was uniquely important, and that's what gives us our own unique perspective on the atonement, that Jesus Christ didn't just suffer on the cross and die, but he suffered immensely in Gethsemane.
I think that kind of stands in distinction from a lot of other faiths, like we've talked about, that emphasize very specifically the cross, right? And it's interesting to parse the differences between theories of atonement, what goes into the atonement. And I think that we've kind of developed this, I suppose, habit of celebrating that our knowledge about both Gethsemane and Golgotha, right? Where Bruce R. McConkie, I think, talks about this. How it starts in Gethsemane, but then it ends on the cross. And he develops kind of this really well-rounded explanation and theology for it. I think we should be able to be, I guess, appreciative of both. We can be appreciative of both without having to emphasize Gethsemane so much. We can kind of be appreciative of the whole thing, but we can also stand with our other Christian brothers and sisters in appreciating and giving veneration to the work that Christ performed on the cross as well. So I don't know. It is interesting It is interesting to note kind of these habits and these tendencies that we develop over the years. But really, I mean, we don't have to. I mean, that we can kind of, you can have new perspectives on new emphases and more things that bring us closer to God.
Did you have any thoughts on that, Hales?
Yeah, so there was a paper in Interpreter recently by George Mitten entitled The Crucifixion as a Mockery, Witness, and Warning of the Judgment. And it had a very interesting analysis showing in a number of early Christian writings how the account of the two thieves was understood by them. Among other interesting points, the thieves were seen as being on his right hand and on his left. And the penitent theme was the penitent thief or criminal was seen as being on his right hand. So he's in this position of issuing judgment to them, and that's part of his being lifted up, which also is actually very well corroborated in the Book of Mormon, because as he is lifted up by men, even so will men be lifted up by the Father to stand before him and be judged according to their works, right?
Absolutely. Go ahead. Keep going.
Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I just was commenting on your lifted up. That phrase comes a lot in the Book of Mormon, that he will be lifted up on the cross. He will be lifted up. And as you said in 3 Nephi, Jesus Christ himself explains that even as I was lifted up on the cross, even so you will be lifted up. You know, it's a symbol of love that, you know, he's doing this for us to exalt us. And it's a beautiful thing. And I don't exactly know why lifted up is such a strong phrase that occurs in the Book of Mormon when talking about the crucifixion, but I think it is just beautiful symbolism and imagery.
Well, it also has some theophany baggage that it carries with it, right? Because a person can be lifted up or caught up into the presence of the divine and so forth. So I wonder if there wasn't some of that going on. I mean, judgment seems theophanies. And all in this case, though, you've got both, right? Because you are witnessing the Lord, literally the Lord, and he is engaged in this judgment scene with the two criminals. But because of what's happening there, he's going to be he'll die and he'll be resurrected. And through resurrection, he will be able to bring us all back to the presence of God in order to issue judgment. And, of course, resurrection is very closely tied with judgment, both because resurrection brings us back into the presence of God, but also because when you're resurrected with the celestial, terrestrial, or celestial body, and thus you are already at that point, in some sense, wearing your judgment, because your tabernacle is being quickened with a glory appropriate to your ultimate destiny.
Very interesting.
So there's that.
Wow.
With the George Mitten paper, he also brings up this idea of a two-way judgment. So both Christ's judgment of the two thieves is happening, but also there is, in some sense, the two thieves' judgment of him. And so the question of what think ye of Christ is, in some sense, brought into very stark focus there, right? Because they are, in some sense, or in some degree, judged by their judgment of Christ. Will they think he is just another criminal, or will they recognize and see in him the Son of God suffering for all of us? So there's that.
Sure, just like in the Gospel of Mark, you have the centurion saying, surely this man was the Son of God, and it's a very climactic revelation. You know, one thing
And once again, very ironic, right, because you've got these Gentiles that can notice the Son of God when the people to whom he was sent seem to have a more difficult time.
Yeah, and as you were talking, I was thinking, you know, more about that lifted up phrase that's used a lot to refer to the crucifixion. And while the Nephites probably wouldn't have understood the specifics of crucifixion, they certainly or probably would have understood the mechanics and the significance of sacrifice, specifically human sacrifice. And Book of Mormon Central did an interesting article a couple years ago about the significance of Jesus Christ's wounds being assigned to the Nephites of his sacrifice, and how, you know, in Mesoamerica, they would have understood in the ancient Americas, human sacrifice was a part of their daily life. While the Nephites themselves may not have performed human sacrifice, it was part of their cultural milieu.
And I do want to specify, I mean, this is, we talked earlier about the heartland thing and whatnot, and we talk about it in terms of Mesoamerica, but anywhere they were in the Americas, cultures were performing human sacrifices around them. So
I think it's, is it Alma that makes the point that, like, this shall not be a sacrifice, the beast, or...
It's Amulek.
Infinite,
yeah.
The infinite
eternal sacrifice.
It's not a sacrifice of man, beast, or fowl, and that actually, both in terms of the law of Moses, that covers, well, the law of Moses didn't sacrifice men, but it sacrificed beasts and fowl, you know, ancient Near Eastern cultures and ancient American cultures in Mesoamerica and elsewhere sacrificed those three things, man, beast, and fowl, and there's some pretty provocative images of this in archaeology. But what's striking about the account that Jasmine was referring to when Christ comes to the Americas is, you know, in the gospel accounts, and this will be something probably more in depth in next week's lesson when it's talking about the resurrection, but when Christ appears to his companions in the old world, people who saw what happened, he says, hey, look at my hands and my feet. Look at the wounds here. You guys know this is me, right? And this is my body. This is the same body that went up on the cross. That's kind of the evidence here. The Nephites never saw him on the cross. They didn't see that.
They have no idea who this guy is.
In a lot of ways, they have no idea. Some of the prophets had, you know, visions and revelations and maybe had some sense of, you know, people who would listen to the prophets maybe had some sense of who this might be, but he's trying to prove to them that he is the prophesied Messiah and that he has specifically died, been sacrificed for their sins. And when he comes in 3rd Nephi, he does mention his hands and his feet and the wounds there, but first he says, feel the wound in my side, right? Feel the wound in my side, and then also look at these wounds in my hands and my feet. And that's a subtle difference between 3rd Nephi and the gospel accounts. Even in John, where it mentions the wound in the side, it's feel my hands and my feet and my side. The side comes after. The Nephites would have seen that wound on the side, and that incision was in the same place or very close to where an incision would have been put on a human sacrifice victim. In Mesoamerica.
Bleed, let them bleed out.
Well, right. Worse than that, actually.
They would
incise under the rib cage, and then they would reach under and literally rip the heart out.
This is a quote from Mark Wright, a Mesoamerican scholar. To a people steeped in Mesoamerican culture, the sign that a person had been ritually sacrificed would have been an incision on their side, suggesting that they had their hearts removed.
Right, and so... And so he's trying to send that message to them in as vivid a way as possible. He's saying, look at this wound. You know that I have been sacrificed for you. I have died for you.
In other words, you know, the people in the old world needed the wounds in the hands and the feet because they needed a witness that the man they knew had died is now alive. This is the same guy that is risen. The people in the new world, they needed the witness of the incision because they can clearly see that this man is alive. They needed witness and evidence that he had once been dead. Really cool, powerful stuff. And that's an insight coming mostly from Mark Wright, a Mesoamerican scholar who is a professor at Brigham Young University. So we have just a couple minutes left, and I know I've been talking a lot, so I wonder if with these last couple minutes we can just have some reflections and final concluding thoughts on what the crucifixion and the death of Christ means to you and how it is important for your faith as a Latter-day Saint.
I have a quick one.
Go for it.
3rd Nephi 27:14 through 14 on a little bit. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. And it shall come to pass that whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. Because of what Christ did for us, we will be brought to stand before the Father. And if we have repented, if we have been faithful in following him and endured to the end, then we can look with pleasure upon that day, and it can indeed be a joyful reunion for all.
Thank you. That was beautiful.
I think that the crucifixion to me, and more particularly the life of the Savior in general, is about leading the way. I think that within Latter-day Saint theology, especially when we have an emphasis on becoming, we have kind of this emphasis on becoming like God, and we have the Savior as kind of the perfect example of us. I get to look at different points of the Savior's life, or at least they're portrayed. I get to think about how I get to react in a certain situation. Blake Osler's made the point that in Mormon theology, or excuse me, Latter-day Saint theology, divinity is the fullest expression of humanity, and it's so beautiful to have the sacrifice of the Savior to look to as an example of what love is about. That sacrifice really is the essence of love, as President Monson pointed out at one point, and that we too are going to have to take up our own crosses, especially as disciples of the Savior. I think today a lot about people's attitudes towards the gospel or different things that they struggle with. Especially as kind of a volunteer with Fair Mormon, I've been able to help people with different concerns that they have with apologetic issues and critical issues and critical questions that they have. And I think that the crucifixion to me, especially when Christ says, take up your cross and follow him, I think that he's telling us that no matter what, all of us are going to have to sacrifice in our own way. And so to me, the crucifixion is about knowing our place in the plan of salvation and sacrificing or giving up what we have to follow God, giving up what we want in order to do his will. I think the Savior was the perfect example of that. So in a general sense, that's the crux of what it means for me.
Yeah, and one thing I think, from my perspective, when we remember the crucifixion and what that was, that was part of what Christ did for us, it's just good to remember, I think, that this isn't just something, Christ didn't just endure a great deal of suffering on our behalf, he literally gave his life. Our salvation cost him his life. I'm 32 years old, okay, which means I'm getting pretty close to, I'm about the age that Christ was when he was crucified. I still think I have a lot of life ahead of me. But, the Savior didn't at this point in his life. And I think for me, when I think about the crucifixion, that's one of the most poignant thoughts that I have.
I agree with everyone. And I think at that point, we're just about out of time, but we encourage everyone to be studying Come Follow Me and pondering how the crucifixion and the atonement makes your life better.
All right. Great. This has been the Interpreter Show. I have been your host, Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley and our special guest today, Spencer Marsh. And Hales has joined us by phone. Thank you very much and good night.